blessings that set apart believers. And we have been taking a little time to look at those blessings, the first of which is God's electing grace. He says in verse number 4, He hath chosen us in Him. And while it's true to say that in the case of every believer there was a choice made, a choice of the Lord, while it's true to say that we chose the Lord, we chose to receive Him and to believe Him, yet our choice of Him is preceded by His choice of us. He chose us to be His people. It was an act of His sovereign will and His sovereign pleasure. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that ought to thrill every believer's heart, as well as humble every believer's heart. Then in verse number 5, He brings us to the great subject of predestination, whom the Lord foreknew, whom the Lord loved, whom the Lord chose. He predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. And that word predestination simply means to determine before. Before we were born, before this world was created, God determined that we should be His children, that His elect should become His children. It was that predetermination of God. And that term, as we discovered last week, is mentioned only 6 times in the New Testament, all of which refer and relate exclusively to Christians, to the Lord's people. God only predestinates concerning His people. And that's very important to keep in mind. Some people have, perhaps unwittingly, unknowingly, talked about God predestinating sinners to hell. That is not scriptural. Sinners are foreordained to destruction. It is only the Lord's people who are predestinated. And that act of predestination is something that belongs to the realm of grace alone. It is something determined by God which did not find its source or its cause in the hearts or lives of those who were predestinated. That's the difference between heaven and hell. When a sinner perishes in hell, he is there because of his actions, because he has sinned against God, and that's foreordination. That is the outworking of justice, the logical conclusion of justice. When a man sins, and that sin is unrepented of, there will then be the necessary accompanying punishment of that sin. But saints in heaven is because God predestinated as a result of His grace, His sovereign pleasure. But that brings us now to the subject of redemption in verse number 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now this brings us now to the work that is necessary to make God's elect His children. I want you to see this. God chose, He set His love upon a people out of fallen humanity. He predestinated them to become His children, the heirs of glory. But before they could become His children, they must be redeemed. And that's why the apostle brings in the use of this term redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Between the predestination, the act of God predestinating, and a sinner becoming a child of God, there must be the provision of redemption. The term redemption is used 10 times in the New Testament scriptures, and it literally means to release, to set free, to release either something or someone on receipt of a ransom price being paid. The name or the term redemption has at its heart this image, this picture, a ransom being paid to release, to deliver. And when it's used in the context of the Lord's people, it sets before us the great truth that in order for the Lord's elect to become his children and the heirs of glory, they must be ransomed. There must be a price paid to make them the children of God and the heirs of glory. They must be redeemed. Redeemed. And so the apostle brings in this subject at this point, and he incorporates it in his list of blessings. God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And one of those blessings is the blessing of redemption. I want us to consider this word that Paul uses here, this great truth that is set before us in the term redemption. And I want you to look at it here. I want you to see what it conveys to us, what it teaches us, what it implies, what it impresses upon our hearts. In the first place, it brings before us our position as sinners, what we wear as sinners. It contains this idea of delivering, releasing, setting free, and therefore it suggests or highlights the position that God's people were in before conversion. It's the idea of one who was in captivity. In the days in which Paul lived, it was applied in relation to the slave, the person who was owned by someone else, who did not have his own liberty or his own freedom. And the only way that he could be released from that bondage, from that captivity, was by the payment of a price, a ransom price being paid. Now Paul takes the imagery here and he applies it to believers. It's an imagery that runs all the way through the scriptures. This great truth of redemption, the teaching of it is absolutely clear and emphatic. It is setting before us that as redeemed men and women, we once were in the bondage of sin and in the captivity of Satan. A captive to sin, under the dominion of sin, sin ruling the heart, sin ruling the life, sin in absolute control. That is the picture, that is the position of all men since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Man today likes to boast of his pretended freedom and his liberty. But the Bible teaches that man by nature, since the fall of Adam, is a captive, a slave, under the reign and power of sin. And to this there is no exception. There is no exclusion. You turn back to Romans chapter 3 and verse number 9. The Apostle Paul makes this statement. And he says he's comparing Jews and Gentiles. Jews are those who come from the stock of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. Gentiles are those who do not come from the stock of Abraham. And there were some among the Jews who liked to think of themselves in a better position, better than the Gentiles, and Paul says there's no difference. What then, are we better than they? Are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And it doesn't matter what category you take, whether it's the color of skin or the whites. Is the white man better than the black man? No, they're all under sin. Or whether it's the class of society, is the rich man better than the poor man? Or the poor man better than the rich man? No, they're all under sin. Take it concerning nationalities or political persuasions, it doesn't matter. Paul is saying here, this is the condition of all men since the fall of Adam, under sin. And by that he means under its power, under its reign. Man as a fallen creature cannot break the power of sin. He cannot cease from sinning. That is his nature. He is under its power. He's unable to do anything to please God. Come to verse number 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is what it means to be under sin. A fallen man is unable to do anything to please God. Every action that he performs is tainted by sin. And therefore, in this condition, he is separated from God's favor and he is under God's judgment, God's wrath. John chapter 3, the passage that is often referred to concerning the subject of God's love. John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world, but the Lord later says in his word, verse 36 of that same chapter, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Fallen man, under sin, under its control, unable to do anything to please God, is abiding under God's wrath, God's displeasure, God's judgment. And therefore he is bound to everlasting punishment. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, the Lord speaks of the last day, and he will address the wicked, and he will say to them on his left hand, verse 41, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus taught that man as a fallen sinner is under the power of sin. He is abiding under the wrath of God. And if he is not delivered from that position, he will then go into everlasting punishment. The just reward for sin. This is the teaching of Christ. It may be a doctrine denied today. It may be a doctrine neglected. And sad to say, there are some from professing Christendom who even apologize for this doctrine, as if it were a blemish on God's character. But God's wrath against sin is one of his divine perfections. It results from his holiness. He cannot tolerate sin. And because he is just, he must and he will punish transgression. This is the condemnation that all men are under, even the elect. Those whom God has chosen, those whom God has predestinated, they are under the same condemnation. And that's what Paul brings out in the second chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Writing to these believers, he says in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. There it is, being under sin. Man cannot do anything else but sin because he's a sinner. He's got a sinful nature. He cannot break the habit of sin. He's under sin. And he says to these believers in Ephesus, that's what you wear. That's what we wear. And we wear by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Under the very same condemnation, subject to the very same wrath and displeasure of an offended God. It's clear from what Paul is saying that in this term redemption there is the implication of our previous condition as lost sinners. Every believer now redeemed, this is what we once were. Children of wrath, even as others. Redemption implies this position. Captivity, in bondage to sin, under the captivity of Satan and the curse of the law, abiding under the wrath of God, and therefore needing to be set free. That's the condition that every one of us came into this world in. Lost sinners, children of wrath, even as others. Having transgressed that covenant in Adam, placed under its curse, and therefore standing in need of redemption. It implies the position that we were in. But it also emphasizes the price that had to be paid for our deliverance. In whom we have redemption. And the very term itself contains the idea of being released on account of a ransom being paid. Those whom God has chosen and predestinated were by nature sinners and condemned by the law, and therefore needed to be delivered from the dominion of sin and the punishment of a broken law. They needed a ransom. They needed someone to pay the ransom on their behalf. That's exactly what Paul is stating here. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Christ is the Redeemer. Christ is the one who has come to pay the ransom. To set us free from the curse of sin. And that's what he himself said. During the days of his flesh in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man, referring to himself, that is the title in relation to his incarnation as the Son of God in the flesh. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Our deliverance from the power of sin and the curse of the law required a ransom to be paid. And that ransom could only be paid in the person of the Lord Jesus and by the giving of his life in the place of ours. There is a text in Psalm 49 that is important in the context of redemption. Text that we should consider. Text we should underline in our Bible. Psalm number 49 and verse 7. None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. Now it makes the point that man cannot redeem himself. That fallen man cannot redeem himself. A fallen man cannot redeem another. The redemption price has to be paid, but it can only be paid by one who is worthy, one who is acceptable in the sight of God and acceptable in the sight of God's law. And among the sons of men there is none who can redeem his brother. But God gave his only begotten Son. And God sent him into this world to become man, in order that he might lay down his life and pay the ransom price by the shedding of his blood. Do you remember what Peter said in the first chapter of his first epistle? And remember that writing to a Jewish audience, familiar with all the ceremonies of the Old Testament. We considered that last Sunday night. The commandments divided into two parts, the statutes and the judgments. The statutes dealt with all the ceremonial worship of God, laying down for Israel the way in which they were to worship God, setting in place a tabernacle and an altar, and animal sacrifices and a priesthood. And all those sacrifices had to be brought day in, day out. There had to be a payment of money when the firstborn came into the world in order to be redeemed. There was redemption money. And all of that imagery, all of that typology in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. In itself it could not redeem, but it was a symbol, it was a picture to emphasize the fact that for us to be delivered from our sin, a ransom must be paid. And that ransom is the precious blood of Christ. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1 and 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." The ransom had already been determined by God before the foundation of the world. The Redeemer had already been provided. And when the fullness of time was come, he came into this world and he went to the cross and he gave his life a ransom to release many. And upon the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus received God's wrath against our sin, and by his blood shedding, he accomplished two great objectives. First of all, the expiation of our guilt, the removal of guilt. And remember that that guilt is our liability to punishment. And that had to be removed. And it could only be removed by the ransom being paid, the sacrifice of Christ. And when Christ gave himself upon the cross and shed his blood, he was covering our guilt. He was removing that guilt which was our liability to punishment. But not only was his blood shedding the expiation of our guilt, it was the propitiation of God's wrath, or the appeasing, the turning away of God's wrath. The guilt of our sin brought the wrath of God against our sin. And so these two aspects had to be dealt with for us to be redeemed. Our guilt needed to be removed, covered, blotted out. And when that guilt was blotted out, then the wrath of God was appeased. The wrath of God was turned away. Again in Romans chapter 3, and that passage in Romans 3 is the clearest explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, whom God hath set forth. And look at the first part in verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the term redemption. The ransom price to release us. And what did that ransom accomplish? It accomplished propitiation. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. The appeasing of God's wrath, the putting away of God's wrath. This word redemption implies the position that we were in as lost sinners, under the curse of the law, under the dominion of sin, under the wrath of God. We needed to be released from that position. But it also emphasizes the price that had to be paid. Not just a case of God deciding to forgive sin. Before God could forgive sin, sin had to be punished. A ransom had to be paid. God's dear Son had to take the place of sinners and blot out our guilt and appease God's wrath by the sacrifice of himself. In whom we have redemption through his blood. But I want you to notice one final aspect of redemption in this passage. And you see it here in relation to the tense in which it's employed. In verse number 7, the tense is present, in whom we have redemption. The word is used again in verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The redemption of the purchased possession, that is something yet future. And when you take these two aspects, present and future, it's really highlighting the two different aspects of redemption. One that is objective, the other that is subjective. The past is the ransom price that was paid to satisfy God in order to release us from our sin and our fallen condition. But when Paul speaks in verse 14 of redemption in the future, that is the great objective. That is the great subjective application of it. The deliverance applied to believers. In particular to the body. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 brings that out. There is a time yet future when the purchased possession will be redeemed. The redemption of the purchased possession. Christ has paid the price. The redemption price, the ransom has been paid. But it has not yet been fully applied. Redemption is accomplished. The ransom price is accomplished, but it has not yet been fully applied. It has not been applied in full. Romans 8 and verse 23, the apostle says concerning the groaning of creation, and then he says, we ourselves groan also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's something that's yet future. It hasn't taken place yet. And while we are redeemed from the curse of the law and from the wrath of God, yet redemption has not yet been fully applied. The body in which we still live is still imperfect. And while the reign of sin, the dominion of sin, has forever been broken, there is still within the remnant of corruption. Sometimes more, sometimes less, manifested within. It's only when the Lord comes back that that great purpose in redemption shall be completed. Luke chapter 21 tells us of those events that will take place at the end of this age. And the Lord says, when they take place, we're not to be disturbed or perplexed, but rather, we are to look up. Verse 28, when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your redemption draweth nigh. Yes, the ransom price was paid at the cross. It's finished. The work is finished. Christ has shed his blood once and for all, and redemption has been accomplished. But it will only be fully and finally applied when he comes again. The redemption of the purchased possession. And that is our great hope. That's what we're living for. That's what we're looking for as believers. This world is not our hope. This life is not our hope. We are waiting for the redemption of the purchased possession. And there's a day coming when the Lord will come to receive that which he has purchased. I know this analogy is not in any sense complete or ideal, but there's an element in which it's true. You go into a shop and you want to buy an item, and you pay the money, and you've bought the item, and you say to the shop owner, now, can you reserve this for me? Can you put this to the side? I just can't take this with me now, but I'll come back again. Maybe at the end of the day, I'll come back. And the shop owner puts the label on and says, sold, paid by such and such, and it's set apart. And you go away and you carry out your other business. And all the time that item's there in that shop, you've paid the price for it. It's yours. Nobody else can buy it. It's yours. And then you come at the appointed time and you say to the shopkeeper, I'm here to receive what I have bought. And the shopkeeper hands it over. That's the picture. The Lord has paid the ransom price for his people to redeem us from our sin, to redeem us from the curse of the law and the sentence of death. But it's not yet applied in full. And it's only when he comes back again that that redemption will be accomplished in its application. This is our great future. This is our great prospect. Yes, the word implies our position as sinners, lost, condemned. It also emphasizes the great price that had to be paid, but it sets before us this prospect. One day the Lord shall return, and he shall receive to himself that possession that he has purchased with his own precious blood, and he will apply in full that redemption. But how should that affect us now? Ephesians chapter 4, this is the theme that runs through the letter. Ephesians 4, Paul gives us an illustration here how this truth is not merely academic. This is not just a doctrine to tick by way of our adherence to. This is a doctrine that affects our lives, affects how we live, affects how we speak. Paul says, verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." You're set apart, you're sealed. The seal, the sold label has been put on you, paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. But he says here, in light of that day, in light of this truth, do not grieve the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. This is a truth that ought to govern us and regulate us. It ought to thrill our hearts and fill our heart with song and praise. The great truth of redemption has a most practical aspect, a practical bearing upon the people of God. Look what follows this in verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." This is the application of redemption. Because you're redeemed, therefore let these things be put away. "And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Here is the outworking of redemption. What is redemption? It's the purchase, the ransom paid, the purchasing by the blood of Christ, that we might become the children of God. And Paul says that's how we should view one another. The redeemed of the Lord. A brother who is redeemed. A sister who is redeemed. And because God, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, has forgiven us our sins, therefore, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. It's not a mere academic exercise or a doctrine only to be subscribed to. But the truth of redemption is to permeate our lives, govern our outlook and our perspective, regulate how we live. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." May the Lord give us an increasing understanding, increasingly greater understanding of redemption by the precious blood of Christ. And may the Spirit of God apply that truth to our hearts and to our lives. for his name's sake.